Well, Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that you've given to us to assemble together and unto you, Lord Jesus. And we want to acknowledge our dependency upon you, and that only you can provide for us through the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of yourself. So we acknowledge our submission to God the Holy Spirit to take the things of our Lord Jesus and to make them live and give us eyes to see and hearts to hear, so that we might become more like you, Lord Jesus, in the time remaining that we have on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures that are posted, this is Knowing God in Christ. It's an unpublished manuscript of T.L.S. and Sparks. And chapter 5 is titled The Significance of the 40 Days in Life and Experience. And of course, he's referring to the 40 days of our Lord in his resurrection, and what that represents in life and experience to us as believers. So if you've never really thought about why he walked this earth in those 40 days, this is what this particular chapter is about, to help us better understand the significance of those 40 days. So reading from John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore came following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, John, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. And as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. That would be like the cherubim at the Ark of the Covenant. That's the fulfillment. This is what those angels were looking forward to, that this Jesus. So we see the two angels were sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around, and behold Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." In other words, the relationship that we've had in the physical is about to change to that which is spiritual. I was with you here on earth. I will now come to be in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's saying this to her. Trying to cling to the old form and not recognize that Jesus going to be with the Father would then come again, John 14, in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, to indwell them. So stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So those closed doors didn't keep him out, you see. And just another thought, since he's the head of a new creation, he didn't come in as a Jew. The Jews were shut out, but not Jesus, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's the harbinger. That's the new creation life that would come to them at the Pentecost. And so this was a harbinger, a prophetic foretaste to put them in a state of anticipation and expectation of what was to come at Pentecost. And that breathing is an act of new creation. When God created or formed Adam, he breathed in him the breath of life. This is the same language. At Pentecost, there'll be the Holy Spirit will come as the neshama, the breath of the new creation. So when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you, be with you." Remember, the shalom in the Hebrew means a wholeness, well-being, to be completely whole from the inside out. It's a peace that comes from wholeness. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving." That is, stop your condition of unbelief. But be believing, literally. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In Acts 1, the first account I composed, being the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, about all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The Lord is desirous of showing us what is bound up within the compass of the 40 days after his resurrection. The word says that he appeared unto them by a space of 40 days and spoke the things concerning the kingdom of God. We have called this particular period of the 40 days the great probation. 40 throughout the scriptures always represents a period of probation, a period which contains, a period which certain things obtained and governed, with a great practical issue in view, with the future hanging upon them. That is quite patent from any knowledge which you may have of the various periods of 40 days and months or 40 years recorded in the Word of God. This is the greatest of all probationary periods of the Bible and of history. It is really a great and tremendous parenthesis with meaning, which it will take not only the rest of the dispensation, but all the ages to come to fathom and to know. That is saying a great thing, and it is not just language, or we're going to say just mere words. Bound up with those 40 days after his resurrection were all the future ages, but for our present purpose and benefit, what we want to see is that the whole dispensation was bound up with those 40 days. In that period of probation, in that parenthesis, two great phases of the heavenly purpose met. On the one side, the incarnation, with all that it meant of the life, the teaching, and the working of the Son of God. That met in the 40 days. That merged in the 40 days. On the other side, the church, his body, the corporate continuation of Christ. See, that's Acts 1:1, all the things Jesus began to do and teach. Implication, he continued to do and teach in the person of the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, now actuating and manifesting himself through the body of the apostles and the church that came into being. So that's the corporate continuation of Christ, the book of Acts. These two phases of heavenly purpose, the Christ in life and teaching and work, and the church, his corporate, the continual expression in life and teaching and work, met in the 40 days. So that the 40 days, on the one side, had a retrospective value. Everything that the Lord Jesus was, all that related to his person, all that he had said, all his manner of life, and all the works that he had performed were gathered up in the 40 days and came to life in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is quite clear that they were not alive to it until then, and it was not alive to them, referring ultimately to Pentecost. They could not live in them until Pentecost. They could be spectators and see patterns, but they could not come into the good of it until Pentecost. There had been flashes of recognition as to his person, such as when Peter would cry by divine illumination in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But oh, how imperfect and inadequate was his apprehension of that person, that he could have made that declaration and not long after have denied the Son of the living God with oaths and curses, which was surely indicative of that very imperfect apprehension. The Lord was not alive to them in the full sense during those months and years. He spoke in parables, veiled things, and they did not understand. He made it clear that they were not understanding his acts when he fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000. He had to say, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not see?" Even in the mighty miracles, they were not seeing the significance. In the 40 days after the resurrection, it all came to life. Then remembered they his words. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It all came to life in a new way. There was no more dramatic moment than that when Mary recognized him. "Sir, if you have carried him away," he was dead to her, "tell me where you have laid him." Mary, Rabboni, citing John 20, 15, and 16. "He is alive." There is recognition. Everything in those 40 days lived anew, with new meaning, with new power, with new virtue, with new value, all new. All the fullness of the incarnation waited for resurrection to be spiritually apprehended and livingly understood. That is all the retrospective side of the 40 days, that is looking back. There is the prospective side, looking forward. There is the church to be. There is the dispensation stretching out ahead, and the 40 days are unto that, or with that in view. The retrospective brought everything into life for them. The Lord Jesus, during those 40 days, was preparing them to be the church. After all, what is the church if it is not that body living in the quickened, divinely illumined knowledge of the risen Lord? He was preparing them. He was really producing, shall we say, the element by which the church was to be constituted. The very constitution of the church hung upon what those 40 days held of spiritual recognition, spiritual perception, spiritual quickening, spiritual worship, and all that we have there. So then, how important were the 40 days? How full of significance, not for them alone, but for us? That is not just history of a bygone time. That abides timeless for the church and all its members. There is no church and there can be no membership of the church except on the ground of what transpired in the 40 days as a living experience. You and I have got to come into the value of the 40 days. Blessed be God, it can be. The risen Lord is still appearing to hearts and lives. It is still blessedly possible and actually true that hearts are coming to recognize Him and falling down and saying as never before, "My Lord and my God," and coming to the place where they, with such a depth of heart feeling, cried, "Master, Rabboni." That is as possible today as it was then. It's certainly happening on a grand scale in the Muslim world as Jesus is appearing. Especially to them in dreams, in just a mighty fullness. So this is a timeless thing. It is this that makes the believer. It is this that makes the church. And apart from this, the church is a hollow shell. Oh, that today, as never before, with all that we have known of the Lord, all our walk with Him, all our listening to His words, we should say, "My Lord, my God," with a new heart and outgoing heart burst of worship. It would take an artist to put into those moments the right kind of expression. You have to sit down and contemplate that little drama in that early hour before the daybreak. Mary spoke to him as to the gardener, and then with an accent, a tone, something as of yore, that is in the past, and yet with newness. He mentioned her name. Put yourself in that position if you can. If you have lost one very dear by death, they have gone out of your world and left you desolate. A few days after, one is present with you speaking perhaps about that one, and you begin to speak to that one present as though they were only in a very distant way related to the one whom you have lost as to a stranger. Then suddenly that one present mentions your name. They are a stranger to you. You do not know that they have ever seen you before, and they mention your name with a tone that is exactly and only the tone that was used by that one whom you lost. You hear their actual voice. You are startled, and you simply exclaim their name. "Master, is that you?" It is most terrifically impressive. What is going to be the result of that? Imagine this woman going off as fast as she could to let it be known. Oh yes, there is something new in the relationship to the Lord like that, the marvel of Himself. I think the revival always brought into the person's life a new and fuller sense of the marvel of Himself. Revival is really encapsulated in that very thought. The marvel of the Lord Himself. It is that kind of thing that makes the church. It is that wonder, that marvel, that ascendancy, that something which is not just an ordinary relationship with a member of the Godhead. The church ought to be a people like that. You and I ought to be more like that, and that is what the Lord is saying. Or look at Thomas. "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Say what you like, I'm not going to believe. And it was Thomas who first brought the gospel to India, southwestern India. And there are still churches there that were founded after his name. So Thomas went to India and was martyred there. So then, for some reason or other, perhaps sick of his loneliness or under the persuasion of some friends, he comes in on one occasion where they are. He is no more with them in heart, but he is there in body. And the Lord appears, and the first act of the Lord is to make straight for that man. "Now, Thomas, come and see the marks that you demanded to see. Reach hither your finger." I do not think that Thomas touched those marks on that or that side. Thomas broke, and he went down. "My Lord and my God." In other words, he's repenting of his unbelief. It is that sort of thing that makes the true Christian life and makes the church. That is what the Lord is after, to get us away from our mere ecclesiasticism, that is, all that involves our church going, all that externality and formality, and get us down to the place where God, in Christ, has got or captured our hearts in brokenness and worship, and we simply say, "My Lord and my God." It was thus he constituted his church as a wondering, worshiping, marveling company, caught up in the sheer ecstasy of a new discovery of himself. Oh, that that might be the atmosphere in which we live, and that that might be the nature of our lives. You see what we mean by saying the 40 days gave character to the dispensation so far as the church was concerned. That is the meaning of the resurrection. The knowledge of Christ after this kind was intended by him to characterize the rest of the age in the corporate person of the church. That means that the church is something which has died with and to Christ after the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 5. We once knew Christ after the flesh, we know him thus no longer. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and following. That means that the church is something which has died with and to Christ according to the flesh. That is, just as a good man. It seemed to be necessary that they should die with and to Christ after the flesh before something could happen. Or just the consideration of him after the mind of the natural man. That he was a good man, he was a good leader, but he died and that was it. He had been with them in all the fullness of who he was, and while abiding with them for 3 years and more, they could not see him. In many ways, he would manifest himself. John, writing about the whole of that life, speaks of the things which Jesus did in the whole space of time, and he recorded them in order that we might believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. These men were there. They did not have the written record. They had the personal presence, the things happened, and they could not see him. When he broke, and they could not understand what he was saying, they could not understand what he was saying, not that they were unwilling, prejudiced, or suspicious, but they simply could not. It was not in them. Without the coming Holy Spirit of Pentecost, John 16, they didn't have the capacity. No doubt from time to time they made honest efforts. We believe that some of these men at least really did want to know and to understand. And what he did, they did not see beyond the act. They did not see the significance of the act. What are you going to do with that kind of thing? Are you going to say it is hopeless? What do you do with a hopeless thing? Well, you had better bury it. If this is as far as a thing can go, it is best that it should die and for there to be something new. So it was necessary, and so it came to pass in a spiritual way, that they died with and to Christ after the flesh. It was no use their living on that poor level of incapacity, inability, and impossibility. In other words, die after the flesh, their whole history of familiarity with Jesus, the real Christ, relating him as one to be observed and to imitate and follow. They had to die to that. They had to die to that so that the Christ that they walked with in history became the pattern in the post-resurrection period, those 40 days, that he would, in the future, come and live out that life in and through them. That's what this is about. So you have to die to that which is the external historical Christ, as true as he is, and come into the value and the knowledge of who he is as the indwelling master. Well, you better bury it. If this is as far as the thing can go, it is best that it should die for there to be something new. So it was necessary, and so it came to pass in a spiritual way, that they died with and to Christ after the flesh. It was no use their living on that poor level of incapacity, inability, and impossibility. So the crash came. And he went, and in a sense, Christ was gone for them, and all that was bound up with him went with him. And we find them in a desolation with nothing left. Not a fragment of his words held their hearts. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Oh, amazing statement. For as yet. After all, they knew not the scriptures that he should rise from the dead. So everything had gone, and their world was a blank. Or a devastation. You see in Luke 24, the people, the two on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that this was the one that the Scripture was talking about. See, they lost hope. See all the marks of that resurrection. Why eyes are growing bigger and bigger, mouths gape, the heart is wondering and worshiping. They have risen with Him and to Him. That is the church. That is how He constituted the church. That is what He is seeking to do. The church that day died with Him and to Him after the flesh, and had risen with Him and to Him after the Spirit. After the flesh is clearly seen to mean just limitation and impotence. That is before His glorification. After the Spirit is manifestly to release life and power. That is the value of the 40 days in spiritual experience. That is the meaning of the probation. That is the thought for the age. That is what the Lord is seeking to have in you and in me. It is Christ in that fullness, released from human limitation, released from earth bonds, released in fullness, becoming to answer to the deepest longing of the human heart, so deep that the human heart can do nothing else but worship. These 40 days are strangely marked by the absence of words on the part of the disciples. It is simply a period of ejaculation, the spontaneous expressions in short sentences. That is the nature of the discovery of the Lord. You feel far more than you can say. Things are too wonderful for words. You have got something in the Lord which is well nigh impossible to convey to others. In all this, the desire, the longing, the outreaching is that we should ask the Lord for recovery, or, if it has never been true, a producing, a constituting of this in us. What do we long for? It is not for words, discourses, messages, things to say and preach, but that inner heart life of wonder with the Lord, where the Lord fills everything. That is His thought for the church. We must ask the Lord to make more of this true in our case, that the divine desire and purpose for this age may have some realization, at least where we are concerned. So what a challenge, really. And I think we'll just go on. We'll read, since the same scriptures are referred to in knowing Christ in resurrection life. So the next section is knowing Christ in resurrection life. All right, chapter 6, Christ known in resurrection life. And by the way, we all know this, but the Christian life is the resurrection life of Christ, which can only be known through the cross. And the measure in which we come into conformity with Christ's death will be the measure in which we start coming into the reality of knowing Christ in His resurrection life. And so He is the Christian life. In this meditation, we want to gather up all that we have already said. The dispensation rests upon the 40 days. That is God's plan for the from Pentecost to the rapture rests upon the 40 days. The whole of God's meaning for the church is expressed in the nature of the 40 days. Not the church as we know it, but as God meant it to be and means it to be. Its character is taken from what happened then. The Lord still desires that full thought, however much failure there may have been, however things in general amongst His people may be other than that today, however little there may seem to be of the divine thought expressed in what is called the church. The Lord does not abandon His full desire, but would work where He can amongst His own to have as large a measure of that full original thought as possible, and thus, individually and corporately, we are called to take our character from the great 40 days after His resurrection, in which He was laying the foundation and providing the constituents for His own until the end of the age and beyond. Thus it is that the details of that period are of such great significance and value. As far as we are able to see, the first movement, the first feature of that 40 days, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, was the meeting of Mary in the garden. it seems that she was the first person. She was the first one on the move before the daybreak. Others came along as the day was breaking, but she was there in advance of anyone, and she therefore comes into the very first place, the first step of the manifestations of the 40 days, and represents for us the first significance of that great probationary, preparatory, constituting period. As we look again at Mary Magdalene, what do we see? We must remember that the great new dispensation is at its commencement. This is just before the break of the great dispensational day, that is Pentecost. That day is just a beginning to dawn, and when we think of all that that embodies and involves, all that was ever in God's heart and mind as to this dispensation, it is very impressive and striking to see the first movement. What should we expect if, say, the greatest thing in the history of the world was about to break forth to be done? I think we should expect anything but what we find here. Here is the small, the weak beginning from the human side. God begins at such a small and weak point that you are amazed. It is almost difficult to believe what we have already said about the immensity of the 40 days and what they were intended to mean for all time and for all eternity. It is almost impossible to believe that that is all true, and then to say that all that had its commencement in this first step, and really, in a sense, upon this first step, all the rest was to hang. How weak, how small is this beginning? The whole immense development of the old creation is entirely set aside. The creation had developed. The old creation had reached its immense proportions of ability, of knowledge, of power, of world glory. What empires, what ranges of knowledge. Even today, a large part of our education is occupied with the knowledge that was up to the day of Christ. The Greek writers and the shaped Western civilization, Aristotle, Plato, and those guys. Yes, the world had developed. The old creation had expanded. It was an immense thing. Men had great ideas of their power, of their wisdom, of their knowledge, and the whole thing is entirely set aside and ignored. God does not take a fragment of it with which to begin his new creation, with which to bring the new order of things. He begins at the lowest point with this woman, who speaks to us of weakness, smallness in human life. And not only that, she was the one in whom seven demons were cast out, you see. That is where God begins, and that is God's link with his new order. Mary Magdalene. What a thought. That's amazing. Listen to that in your heart. In other words, there's hope for all of us, you see. God's link in this universe with his great new order, with his new creation, with that universe which is to be filled through and through with his own glory, that new heaven and new earth, inconceivable in its wonder and glory and blessings, finds its link for God in Mary Magdalene. God begins right down there. He has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the things which are not. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. Deeply scarred by the fall, having known what it was to be possessed of seven demons, and of course seven, the number of scripture, means perfection, completeness. It means she was completely taken over. These seven demons, having tasted the bitterness and the agony of sin and sin's remorse and Satan's tyranny, now owing everything to Christ as Savior and Lord, that is where the new creation begins. That is the basic constituent of the church and of every member of Christ. Where do you begin? Not high up at some lofty point of human development, but having known something of sin's awfulness, Satan's cruelty, and the remorse of a lost state, and having come to find Christ as Lord of Satan and of sin and of all adverse circumstances, to bring them under his dominion and save them. That is where the church begins. Any church which takes the name of the church, which is not the embodiment of that basic thing, is not his church. It is foreign to his thought. We must remember that the very inception or beginning of our beings in relation to God in Christ is of this mind, where we owe everything to Christ's lordship and saviorhood, where out of the recognition of Him to whom we owe everything, we cry, Rabboni, Master. That is the beginning of the church in its basic elements. That has to abide through the age and has to come out in the ages to come. That in the ages to come, the manifold wisdom, the grace of God should be displayed in the church. What will be the abiding, the ever recurrent note of the song through the ages to be? You are worthy. The church is founded on that. The church has inclined to depart from that position and has become something in itself, with glory and prestige, fame and honor, and lavishness, you know, a lot of our mega churches, and much more, which is not just the worshiping, adoring, thankful, humble acknowledgement of Christ as its all. Here is Mary, a clinging, dependent, devoted debtor. Clinging, she would have taken hold of Him, devoted. We know from her past, her devotion to Him, dependent. Ah, yes. The sun had gone out of her life. Everything was eclipsed. There was nothing left. When He went, she was heartbroken. She said to one whom she thought was the gardener, Sir, if you have carried Him away, He is all I had. To Him I owed everything. I have nothing. As long as it is possible even for me to be in proximity to His lifeless form, let it be. That's all I have left. Debtor. He saved me. He delivered me. I owe everything to Him. It requires a good deal of imagination to reproduce the feelings that must have rushed through her soul to discover that He was alive from the dead. The Lord was definitely seeking to do things in those 40 days. He was establishing for them the fact that He was risen, the fact of resurrection. But the details also have their meaning and value, and this is the first. Or we could say this is foundational. It says to our hearts that the church which He was bringing into being was to be constituted upon this basis, that it is composed of clinging, dependent, and devoted debtors to Him who is their all. And they have not or nothing beside Him. If you and I are there, we have a fairly sure foundation for union with Christ and to the purpose of God. It's out from her that we see that which becomes bridal affections. In other words, if Christ is going to obtain a bride in this dispensation, right here with Mary Magdalene, once a pagan, now a loyal, devoted follower of Jesus, you see? They have the very foundation of not only the church, but that which would be the bride of Christ. You notice then that the power of resurrection was linked with deep human weakness and is to be so abidingly. There is no question about the power expressed in resurrection. We are familiar with the words which speak of that surpassing greatness of His power which He wrought or energized in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. Here is the immensity of divine power and resurrection, but it is all veiled, all hidden, all a secret thing, and becomes linked with the deepest human weakness, the deepest human need and dependence. That is going to be so always. Do you pray for power? Do you pray to know the power of His resurrection? What are you prepared for? How do you expect to have your prayer answered? The Lord will answer you in words like these: My strength is made perfect in weakness. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. That's 2 Corinthians 4. Death is working in us, present tense. For the manifestation of that power, there will ever be required a weakness on the human side, and therein is the mystery of that power. Therein is something that there is the seeming contradiction. Power linked with weakness and death, or power released in resurrection with weakness and death, and both present at the same time. That requires a lot of explaining. You say, if the exceeding greatness of God's power is present, there will be no weakness. That is not the case. Remember Brother Stephen Kong, who is also a co-worker of Watchman Nee? He said in the message, our biggest problem is not that we're too weak. Our biggest problem is that we're too strong. And so the Lord has to work on that strength. So you say, if the exceeding greatness of God's power is present, there will be no weakness. That is not the case. Resurrection power is not obvious to natural perception. It is something which works in secret. It is secret and spiritual. It is God doing something unseen for the moment, but that will prove that it had and has in it the exceeding greatness of His power, because it will stand every test that can be applied to it and go through every storm that can burst upon it and endure through all ages. That is resurrection power. This is why the Lord Jesus did not reveal Himself to the world after His resurrection. He only appeared amongst His own. This kind of thing cannot be apprehended by natural standards of judgment. This can only be known in a spiritual people, and they will go out, and before the world will be just the same people as ever they were. They will be accounted ignorant and unlearned men. They will be accounted as weak things, the offscouring of all things. Nothing is amongst men. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 4. They will be looked down upon as despised, seem to be as in themselves quite at a discount amongst men. In other words, they will see the Christ of Isaiah 53, who is the same Christ that the Jewish people rejected. The Christ of Isaiah 53 is what they will see in us, if we are being conformed to His death. They will be accounted as weak things, the offscouring of all things, etc. They'll have discount among men. And yet there is something about these men and these women which you cannot explain or account for on human grounds at all. But you are up against God. Touch them and you touch not them, but God. Counter what they are doing and you have to reckon with God. That is the power that is present. It is not our presence. It is not what we are at all. It's not an emotion or how we feel. We shall be present in weakness, in fear, perhaps in much trembling amongst men. And yet there is present a power which is no less than the exceeding greatness of His power. There is a paradox, a seeming contradiction about this weakness and strength. Human weakness juxtaposed with divine strength. Both are human strength being the condition for the manifestation of divine strength. Both present at the same time. Too often foolish and ignorant people have thought that they could touch the Lord's anointed with impunity. They could put their hand upon God's work. They could interfere with something that the Lord was doing, speak against it, do it harm, and pass on their way unscathed. Oh no. Sooner or later, they will awake to the fact that they have touched God. They have touched the anointing. They have stood in God's way. He is very long-suffering. But the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness He grinds all. There is no escaping God. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God was in Christ, and God in Christ is in His body in the power of resurrection. But it is hidden. It is veiled. It is mystic, or we would say spiritual. And we must never pray for power with an eye to display, with any ambition for glory or demonstration. Our prayer for power may be answered with a new experience of weakness, weakening, and emptying, and breaking to make room for the Lord, so that the only thing that will be recognized will be that there is more of the Lord there than there was. There is less of the man or of oneself and of women in themselves. Men and women. There's the decrease that He might increase. Resurrection power is after that kind. It is, when we have said all, the producing of Christ, who is to be the very essence and substance of God's new universe, God's new creation on resurrection ground. When God has His new heaven and new earth, His new universe completed and perfected, its characteristic through and through will be Christ. Christ all and in all, Colossians 3:11. Everywhere Christ will be felt, Christ will be seen. Christ will be center. The atmosphere of that universe will be Christ, from center to circumference. And corporately manifested in each person according to the measure in which he was formed in this, formed in them in this life. The slightest experience and touch of that now is a wonderful thing. To be everywhere where you can say that the atmosphere of the place is Christ, to be in touch with anyone concerning whom you can say to be in touch with that one is to be in touch with Christ, is marvelous. When a company of the Lord's people, forgetting all that is of this earth, even in a religious way, all that divides every human limitation, are just together met to the Lord, and it is all Christ. It is a wonderful place to be in. It is a wonderful time to have. And that's, of course, the whole goal of Ellerslie, under the leadership of Eric Luthe, is for that to be a reality in all that they are. But think of the universe like that, with nothing else in it, Christ, only Christ seen, known, heard, and felt through and through. That comes in with resurrection, and resurrection is the bringing of Christ into us, the producing of Christ with that end in view, or we would say the formation of Christ in us with that in view, Galatians 4:19. All that is not Christ will fall away like an old garment and pass forever, and just what is Christ will remain and go on forever. That is what God is doing in teaching us what it means to live on the ground of His risen life, producing Christ. But what an immense thing it is to bring in Christ. We are not forgetting the person when we say that the essence and substance of God's new universe is Christ. He remains the divine person, but He is ministering of Himself in His risen life to His body. He's the mediator of that life through the Holy Spirit. So you see, the dispensation and the church rest upon Christ, known in resurrection life, not upon doctrine, not upon creed, but upon Christ known in resurrection life. And all the doctrine and creed is to bring us into the understanding that this is what the Bible says, so that Christ can be known in resurrection life. And you need the truth to even know that it's there. That's what the doctrine is for. Was not that the great characteristic of the 40 days? And so, chapter 7 will begin next time, the vessel of the testimony. So, how grateful we are, Father, for this opportunity to consider these things, to meditate on that which has never been spoken of. I've never read anywhere where we consider the meaning of that transitional period from the old to the new, and that whole, that bridge, that interface of the 40 days as foundational for that which is all that follows. So we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.